hundreds of characters and stories in the Bible. And by God's design, they all point to one big story, the story of His kingdom. That's the subject of our current series on Truth for Life. Today we're following that theme through the book of Genesis, where we're seeing how God's pattern for His kingdom was corrupted, but how from the beginning, God had a plan for restoration.
We come this evening to the question of the promised kingdom, and first of all, to the fact of God's eternal plan. In Ephesians 1, perhaps as much as in any other part of the New Testament, we are treated to the fact that God is working from eternity to eternity. And Ephesians 1 covers the period of time, if we can speak of it in that way, before creation to after the end, if you like, and after things have been wrapped up. And we read from Ephesians 1 in beginning this in order to make this simple and essential point, namely that God was not caught off guard by the fall. When the kingdom was spoiled as a result of the activities of Adam and Eve, God was already cognizant of that. And Ephesians 1 makes clear to us that before Adam and Eve were created, before Adam and Eve were disobedient, God had already planned the rescue. So when we think about His rescue mission, which ultimately focuses in the cross, we ought not to see the cross as something that was supplied in a moment in time to correct a defect in a system that God did not anticipate, but rather, according to Ephesians 1, we see the cross of Christ grounded in the very eternal mind of God. And what Paul is saying there is that God had determined from all of eternity to call a people to Himself through Jesus and to restore everything under Him, to bring, verse 10, all things in heaven and on earth under one head. Now, this is immediately mysterious, and the mystery is this. If God knew that the fall would happen, why then did God allow it? And the answer that the Bible gives is that it gives no answer. It does not answer that question. The Bible simply states that God is in control. And that one day the consequences of rebellion, of the spoiled kingdom, of Adam and Eve's sin, the sin of all who have followed, one day those consequences of rebellion will be undone. And on that day, God again will be honored and glorified. And it is for this reason, Paul says to the Ephesians, that God has decided to rescue the world. If you turn back to Ephesians 1, you will see that the purpose of God in this was according to His pleasure and will, and it was to the praise of His glorious grace. The motivation in God's eternal plan was not to make men and women happy, although men and women do become ultimately and gloriously happy as a result. But the reason that God determined to execute this eternal rescue plan was because He was concerned about His name. And He was concerned that everything should be brought under the feet and the control of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And He was concerned in this way because that is the way it ought to be. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. So that God's eternal plan of redemption is all about Him rather than all about us. And that is a hard lesson for many of us to learn. We are so focused on ourselves that we think the whole eternal plan of redemption is about us. But it isn't. It concerns us. It transforms us. But it is all about God. He has executed this eternal plan to the praise of His glory. And if we move around the Bible without this clear in our thinking, then it will be virtually impossible for us to understand the jigsaw of God's great purpose. If you think about children playing with a jigsaw on a rainy afternoon, and they're sitting there trying to complete a jigsaw of a king who is surrounded by his courtiers, and they're making a dreadful mess of it, and nothing seems to fit, until one of the children turns the lid over and looks at the lid and says to the rest of the children, "Now I see it, the king is in the middle." And that is exactly what this Ephesians 1 passage is saying to us. The king is in the middle. God is the center of his world. And since the fall, Genesis 3, men and women have refused to accept the right of God to be in the center and have expended their energies to try and depose him, and with catastrophic results. As a result, everything is spoiled. There is no dimension of life that is not settled with the dust of death, because man determined that he does not like the idea of God in the center of the picture, God enthroned in might and in majesty. And so men and women seek to dethrone him, to depose him. Now that would be a very, very gloomy picture if that was the end of the story. But it isn't the end of the story. There is no need for despair because of God's eternal plan. Because before creation, God had a plan to put things right by reestablishing his kingdom through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan focused on his Son, and this whole notion of the kingdom which we're using to make our way through the Bible helps us to understand. Last time, we noticed that in the spoiled kingdom, there was sin, and there was, as a result, judgment, and that judgment represented in death. But that is not the whole story. There is another aspect to it, and that aspect is simply God's amazing grace. Sin is met by God's judgment, but God also shows his great mercy. He banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, but he still loves them. He still looks for them. He provides clothes for them in verse 21 to cover their nakedness, and he gives a promise to them here in verse 15. And in this promise, there is this inkling, there is this hint, there is this first, if you like, indication of the gospel story, of how sin met by judgment is also accompanied by grace. And what does the promise say? Well, that sometime in the future, a son of Eve, a human being, will destroy the evil one. In other words, it is simply a veiled prophecy regarding the work of the Lord Jesus. And when we get into the New Testament, we realize that in the cross, Jesus inflicted defeat on Satan, and one day he's coming back and he's going to complete the job. That Satan is a defeated foe. He's out at the back door waiting for the garbage truck to come. And when Jesus returns and wraps everything up, he will finally be cast into the lake of fire. And that is his eternal destiny. And that is assured on account of the cross. And that is hinted at in this prophecy here. Secondly, the mark of Cain is an indication of God's grace. You read of this in Genesis 4. After killing Abel, Cain is driven into exile, but he's not completely abandoned. The Lord marks Cain so that if anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. So you see, mercy is combined with judgment. You find the same thing in the great statement here in the first genealogy, chapter 5, where in verse 24, it is different from all of the other verses. But when you read the genealogy, you discover that the punishment of death falls on every generation, but the depressing refrain, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, it goes all the way through, that isn't there in verse 24. It says, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. Well, what is this? It's simply holding out the hope, even in a fallen world, that it is possible to know God and escape the penalty of death. Well, just a little inkling. Just a I wonder what that's pointing to. And perhaps supremely you see the evidence of God's grace in the midst of judgment in his covenant with Noah. And now we are in chapter 6. And verse 18, he says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And that is preceded by this wonderful statement. I like it best in the Authorized Version. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." In the NIV, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, pay careful attention to this, and you will be rewarded. Notice in verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. All are sinful, including Noah." All right, the Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. This is a statement concerning the totality of his creation, including Noah. Therefore, is it not remarkable that you then read verse 8? "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God chose him and his family to be the recipients of his grace. And he provides for him by means of this covenant, as I've pointed to you in verse 18, telling him that he is going to establish this relationship with him, a relationship that has not existed before. Now, the best definition of covenant that I could find is as follows: the coming into existence of a stated and continuing relationship between two parties who previously were apart from each other. All right? Now, the thing to notice in this is the initiative of God. What part does Noah have in this? None. God takes the initiative here, introduces himself to Noah without discussion and without negotiation. It is, if you like, an imposition of grace. An imposition of grace. And that becomes very clear if you'll just reread the whole section regarding Noah and the flood. The facts are set out in such a way as to exclude human initiative, human contribution, or human deserving. God saw that the whole thing was a mess, was a disaster, that man had grieved him. He was grieved that he had made man. The whole thing was worthy of his divine condemnation and judgment, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How come? But you see, that's the question that any of us ought to ask. How come? When we understand grace in all of its fullness, it diminishes us and it exalts God. It makes us realize that it is actually all about him in his kindness to us. If anything is going to be done in this dreadful context of the opening verses of Genesis 6, it must originate by God and it must be carried through by God. If you read verses 5 through 7 again, it's all about the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth." In other words, without exception, the whole human race is involved in wickedness. It is involved outwardly on the face of the earth. It is involved inwardly in the thoughts of his heart. And it is involved equally in that there are no exceptions to those who are facing the prospect of God's judgment as a result of man's rebellion. So the story is clear. All have sinned. All are alienated. All must die but Noah. This is a situation where Noah can make no claim on God, and where God, contrary to any merit or any deserving on the part of Noah, and against all the odds, intervenes with amazing grace. Now, let me just pause here and allow this to settle in your minds, because many of you have been brought up with the idea that you don't get grace in the Bible till somehow or another you get out of the Old Testament. That in the early days it's all fire and brimstone and law and judgment and everything else, and you've got to wait till later on, till someone else shows up or somebody turns a corner before we can start the grace thing. No, you see, grace precedes creation. And grace unfolds in the midst of judgment. Now, do you see this? It is a formula which safeguards a pure understanding of grace, which is the outreaching of the free, unmerited favor of God. All sinned, all were under judgment, all deserved death, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, Noah was just an ordinary chap. He was like everybody else. He was wicked inwardly and outwardly. He grieved God. He was under his divine sentence. And the only thing that eventually distinguishes him from the rest of humanity is the grace of God, unexplained and unmerited, which has come to him. And actually, it would be better if the sentence read differently, wouldn't it? Because it's not that Noah has found grace by merit or by effort, but it is rather that grace has found him. But some of you are reading ahead and you're saying, oh, but look at verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Well, what do you want to tell me? I don't think that verse 9 is the explanation of verse 8. I think verse 9 is the consequence of verse 8. Do you get that? I mean, if grace is the outreaching of free, unmerited favor to somebody who's messed up as everybody else, and we're then going to turn that on his head in one verse and say, oh no, but we can understand why God chose Noah, because Noah was such a great guy. He was blameless. That's the explanation. Verse 9 explains verse 8. No, I don't think so. I think verse 9 is the consequence of verse 8. He's distinguished only by grace. Now, just as an aside, let me remind you of when Paul writes to Titus and he tells him, I want you to clean things up and get everything finished up there in Ephesus. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So the only thing that distinguishes us from the culture is the same thing that marked Noah out from the people of his day. The unmerited, outreaching favor of God. Do you see how ugly spiritual pride is in any of us? Do we understand how distasteful we must appear to many of our non-Christian friends and loved ones? When we speak as if salvation is all about us, when we talk about ourselves as if somehow or another we were smart enough, you know, to tune in to the idea. But when the grace of God in all of its amazing dimensions grips a heart, then we'll speak like beggars to other beggars, telling them where we found a wonderful stash of food in the dumpster behind McDonald's. So, a little discourse on a covenant for a moment. I've really done that for you, describing it for you. And God gives a sign, you will notice, and gives this wonderful sign to Noah, which marks it out for him. In chapter 9 and verse 16, God says, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. He promises Noah that he'll rescue his family. And then after he's rescued him and after the flood has subsided, he comes back in verse 11 of chapter 9. He says, I establish my covenant with you, and never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. No more floods to destroy, Noah, he said. You don't ever need to worry about that again. And on account of this fresh start, he gives this wonderfully clear sign. It's massive and it's public and it's a rainbow. Whenever I bring, verse 14, clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Look at this. God says, he doesn't say, this is what the sign means to you. He says, this is what the sign means to me. Now, from Sunday school, we told one another, whenever you see a rainbow, this is a sign for you so that you can remember that God will never flood the world. Actually, apparently, it's a sign for God so that he can remember never to flood the world. We say, well, don't be crazy. God doesn't need a reminder. He doesn't need an alarm clock. No, it's an anthropomorphism. The Bible risks the anthropomorphism to make the very point that the revelation of what the sign means to God is made the bearer of eternal truth to Noah, who's the covenant man. It's a wonderful thought. So that Noah, when he sees a rainbow, can be certain of its changeless meaning, and he can rest in faith in what it says to him. And in this way, the basic meaning of the covenant sign is established. Covenant signs express covenant promises for God's covenant people. And when we come back, we'll see that in Abraham with the sign of circumcision. And we'll see it in Moses with the giving of the Sabbath. And we'll see it in the new covenant in baptism. But for now, our time is gone, and we have to stop.
The Perished Kingdom. That's the title of our message today from Alistair Begg. You're listening to Truth for Life. A complete transcript of every sermon in this series is available. You'll find it online at truthforlife.org. At Truth for Life, we're passionate about making clear, relevant Bible teaching available to as many people as possible. Because when God's Word is taught, God's Spirit works in those who hear, and their lives are changed forever. When you give to support Truth for Life, that's the mission you're supporting. And as our way of saying thank you for your support, we'd love to send you a copy of the book titled God's Big Picture. This book makes the perfect companion for our current study, because the book, like the series, is all about seeing the overarching theme of God's kingdom. From the perished kingdom in the Garden of Eden that we've heard about today to the perfected kingdom we see in the book of Revelation. As you read, you'll begin to see how you fit into this story, and you'll discover that submitting to God's rule isn't burdensome. Actually, it's the key to enjoying God's blessing. Ask for your copy of God's Big Picture when you donate today. Call 888-588-7884. Or request the book online at truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us Friday when Alistair continues explaining how sin corrupted creation and how from the first pages of the Bible, God has revealed a plan for our redemption. This daily program features the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg and is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.